Matthew chapter 13. We've been preaching through the book of Matthew. This is the 42nd message from the book of Matthew. There's just a lot of content. There's a lot to preach here. And as we're going through chapter 13, there's several parables. And we're not going to preach through all the parables, but we're going to, the ones that in Matthew have an explanation with them, we're going to preach through those ones. The other ones you can, you could read through, you can counter-reference some of them in Mark or in Luke. Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 47 is where we're going to start here in just a little bit. And since we're asking questions this morning, how many of you love to go fishing? You love fishing. Miriam, you don't love fishing? I mean, I wouldn't have singled you out, but the face you made whenever I asked if you love fishing was just like horrendous. All right, I love fishing. I love fishing. I love to go fly fishing. That's kind of what the family tradition, you know, in my family, that's just kind of the way we've done it. And we make fun of people that use worms, you know, things like, no, not really. But we go, well, yeah, really, but I probably shouldn't say that from the pulpit is what I probably should have said. So I like to go fly fishing. We'll go different places in the state, and you get an artificial fly. You tie it onto your line, and if you do it just right, you might catch a fish. It's pretty challenging to catch a fish going fly fishing, but you generally know what kind of fish you're going to catch. Usually, you're going to catch, around here, if you go fly fishing, most of the time, you're going to catch a trout. Might be a rainbow trout, might be a brook trout, might be a brown trout. If you go up towards Colorado, got some Coloradians, I'm not sure how you say that, Colorado ones here today. You might catch a cutthroat trout up in the mountains up there near, you know, up in Colorado. But pretty, for the most part, in our streams and rivers around here, if you're going to go fly fishing, you probably catch a trout. If you go to some of our lakes, this is a fishing I'm no good at. I'd love for somebody to take me and show me how. Hint, hint, hint. All right. Is bass fishing. I would love to learn how to catch a bass. I've never caught a bass in my life. One of these days, I'd like to do that. The idea, I guess, is you get a boat and you go out there and you throw something in the water, some kind of lure in the water, and you catch a big mouth bass or a large mouth bass. But you're fishing for bass. You might catch a panfish. If you go into blue water, you can try to catch a steelhead. Is it the gars they have? Mariana, help me out. What do they have out there? The tiger muskies, yeah. And you can't keep those things. They have to be, is it 30 inches? Is that right? Four feet? It's something huge. They have to be, what is it? 35 inches. You can't keep one of those fish unless they're almost 3 feet long. And they have teeth. I mean, they can eat you. These tiger muskies. You have to use a steel leader or a steel line or something. But you pretty much know I'm going to catch a tiger muskie. If you go fishing in some places, you get a big treble hook and you just load it up with nasty smelling like meat or liver or something like that. You put a big old weight on it. You throw it out there. You go to Cochiti. You go to Conchas. You go to to Elephant Butte. And you go out down by the dam and you just throw it down there. It goes as deep as it can. You're going to catch a catfish. Right, you know you're fishing for catfish. For the most part, you get some other ones. Every once in a while, we'll catch a fish. We call it a sucker, right? And we'll just throw it out on the bank because we're trying to get rid of those. But for the most part, you know what you're going to catch. How many of you've gone fishing out in the ocean? You ever gone fishing in the ocean? Now, that's a whole different experience entirely. Because when you go fishing out into the ocean, you don't know what you're going to catch. You could catch... Oh, there's just so many things. There's creatures in the ocean we don't even know about yet that they're still discovering. You could catch. We went out this summer. We caught a catfish. I mean, their heads were like this large. They were just insane. There was these fish that they're called sheephead fish. Is that what they are? They're smiling at you. Like they have like people teeth inside their head. It's like, what? That just throws you off to see a fish with people teeth. It's like somebody photoshopped the teeth in. They just don't look right. You might catch a turtle. You might catch a stingray. You might catch a shark. There's all kinds of things you'd catch. Now what if you were to go out, you take your boat out, and you go out into the bay, you go out into the sea, and you see those people, they fish with the net. I mean, you can fish with the rod and the reel. That's fun to do because you got the fight. But they'll take a net and they throw it, and it takes skill. You throw the net out, and it spreads out into a really big circle, and it hits the water flat. But then there's weights around the edge of it. How many of you know what I'm talking about, this kind of a net? and the casting net. And there's weights around the edge of it, and the weights go down faster than the rest of the net, and it catches anything in its path as it goes down. The weights go around the bottom, you pull it up, who knows what you're going to catch. You can catch all kinds of different things in that net. That is what this parable is about. And so Matthew chapter 13, verse number 47, Jesus compares heaven to that kind of a net that you cast out, and we're going to read through this parable. So Matthew chapter 13, verse number 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Because when you cast a net into the sea, you have no idea what you're going to get. You might get fish that you can eat. You might get fish that you can't eat, but you have no idea what you're going to get. You cast it into the sea, and it gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So I want you to imagine that you're fishing with that huge net. You're in the ocean, you've got the big net, you throw the net into the water, the weights around the edge of it, pull it straight down, and until it engulfs everything in its path. And there's hundreds of types of fish that your net might catch. You might even catch crabs or lobsters. You might catch a starfish or an eel. Then you pull the net up, and you see all the different kinds of sea creatures. I mean, that just sounds fun. Who knows what you're going to catch? We went to our Florida vacation in Mississippi this year, and Gulfport, Mississippi, that area. And we were walking, it was night and it was dark outside. We were walking along the beach that's when there's not people at the beach. You can go out and it's safe to go out there. And I'm a pastor saying I went to the beach, so I have to give a disclaimer, right? So we had our flashlight, and as we were walking along the beach, we saw this fish. It was about this big. I mean, it was huge. You're saying that's not huge. Well, it was about this big around. It was this long. The rest of it had been bitten off. I don't know how big that fish was, but it was something really big that bit that fish off. You don't know what you're going to catch. You throw the net out. You start pulling it in. All kinds of things. You pull up on the shore. Some of them are good to eat, so you keep those. How many of you eat fish? How many of you catch fish and there's no way you're going to eat them? You're just going to catch them? All right? Give them to Mariano. He'll eat them. All right? You throw the rest back. That's what happens. They catch the fish, they bring them in, and they throw the rest back, the ones that they don't want. Now, what's this parable mean? Look at verse number 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. Jesus used the net fishing for an example. Now he's going to tell us something that is true, something that is going to happen. This is not a story. This is not a parable now. He used a parable to tell us about this very true thing that is going to happen at the end of the world. We don't know when the end of the world is, but I guarantee you one thing, it's closer than it's ever been. All right. We don't know when it's going to be. I tend to think, as I think every generation does, that the end of the world is going to happen sometime during our lifetime. You see all the things going on with Iran and Russia and Israel. You see all this happening. And you say, wow, it's getting close. It looks a lot like prophecy. We don't know when the end of the world is, but we do know there will be that end of the world. So Jesus says, so shall it be at the end of the world. And then he describes it. The angels shall come. Remember, he's comparing it to the fishing with that net. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Just like fishermen would sit down and sort the good fish and the bad fish and throw the bad fish out but keep the good fish. The Bible says the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Look at verse 50. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. Now we're not talking about a story anymore. We're not talking about a pretend story so that we can understand something better. The pretend story was the fish. The real story, what really is going to happen, is what we're reading now. And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. Now, who is the them? The them is the wicked. And the Bible goes on in verse 50, it says, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So you've got this parable of the fish in the net. The setting takes place at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the first part was the story, and that takes place at the seaside of the ocean or the sea. I imagine as Jesus was teaching this, the people listening were probably thinking the Mediterranean Sea because that's what would have been close to them. But we're picturing this ocean, we're picturing this sea where you can go fishing. There's all kinds of fish in there. That was the setting of the parable. The setting for the true application, the setting for what Jesus is trying to teach us is the judgment seat of Christ, where we stand before Christ. And the angels come forth and sever the wicked from the just. So I want you to understand the setting. If you can picture in your mind this morning, just the very best you can, the judgment seat of Christ. You've got God, He's sitting on His throne. And you've got every person, as the parable says, the net was cast and it brought in of every kind. Every person, every type of person, and here they are, and they're standing in the presence of Jesus Christ. Verse number 47 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. Every person that has ever lived will stand before Jesus Christ, and He will judge them based on two words. And I want you to get these two words this morning. That is wicked or just. Those two words. Look at verse number 49. So shall it be at the end of the world, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. We're going to look at those two words this morning because those are very, very important words. If the angels are going to come, the judgment seat of Christ is there, and the angels come and they sever or divide between the wicked and the just. I want to know what is wicked and what is just. I want to be one of those ones who is just because I see what happens to the wicked. As the Bible says, the angels sever them forth. They take them and they cast them into what Jesus said here, a furnace of fire. I want to know what is the difference between wicked and just. Those are our key words this morning. It won't matter what color or language a person is, only whether they're wicked or just. That day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it won't matter what part of the globe a person lives on, only whether they are wicked or just. It won't matter what they did for a living or what part of town they lived in or how much money they made. God doesn't see races of people. Only one race, the human race, and on the day of the judgment seat of Christ, the only thing that will matter will be whether a person is wicked or just. This is the parable and the explanation of the parable. I want you to see the setting, so go to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at a lot of scripture verses this morning. We're not going to be here long this morning, but we're going to look at a lot of scriptures. A lot of them, they're either going to be Revelation or they're going to be in Matthew. There's a lot of teaching that we're going to get right from close to where we were here in Matthew. But Revelation chapter 20, I want you to get the setting. The Bible describes it so very well. It does a better job than I could ever try to do in describing it, so I'm just going to read it right from the scriptures. Remember, the setting of the parable is the judgment seat of Christ. Every kind, every person is gathered together. Revelation chapter 20, verse number 11, here's the description and the picture of what is going to happen. This is really going to happen. It's not a parable. This is really what will happen in the future. And I saw, this is Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now remember, what are the two words that Jesus gave us? Whether they are wicked or just. This is a description, revelation, of exactly what Jesus was talking about. The books are open, and they're judged according to those things which were written in the books, according to their works, whether they were wicked or they were just. Look at verse number 13, Revelation 20. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. So here you have the setting. You have every person who has ever lived and ever died who is coming to stand before Jesus Christ and before this great white throne. And God opens the books. And He opens, I can't describe the books except to say the books. This is what the Bible calls them. There is a book of life. And the Bible says the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So there's the setting. Back in Matthew chapter 13, so shall it be in the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. This is where it happens. It happens during this place that we would call the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne judgment. Now understand this. Every person will, the Bible says, the sea will give up the dead that are in them. Every person will stand before Jesus Christ, but not every person will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be for those who have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. There will be another judgment, and it's called often the Bema seat judgment, or a place where those who are saved will receive rewards that we can turn around and cast them at the feet of Jesus. But we're talking about the great white throne judgment here. This is the judgment seat of Christ. The setting is the judgment seat of Christ. The problem, if you go back to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 49, the setting is the judgment seat of Christ. The problem is wickedness. If Jesus comes, or the angels come, and they sever the wicked from the just, they separate the wicked over here, the just over here, kind of like people sorting fish. Okay, so we're not really familiar with sorting fish. Back in their day, they would have been. What do we sort? I don't know, we got Legos in our house. We sort Legos sometimes. You know, the good ones over here, the bad ones over here. We sort presents sometimes. You know, everybody else is over there. This is my pile over here. The angels are going to sort between the wicked and the just. The problem is wickedness. Matthew 13, 49, the Bible says, they'll sever the wicked from among the just. Wickedness is transgressing God's law. I looked that up in the old Webster's dictionary. To transgress means to cross over. Crossing the boundary of what's right to do and what is wrong. Well, that's wickedness. And another definition in the old Webster's dictionary was basically said this: wicked people are people who are unreconciled to God. We know that we are all sinners, but what is a wicked person? If God is going to send the angels and he's going to separate the wicked from the just, what is a wicked person? How would the Bible describe that? Well, these are people who sin and have not come to God to forgive their sin. They are still in their sin. Sin is still on their record. If they were to stand before God, they would be pronounced guilty because they have not accepted Jesus Christ as the full and complete payment for their sin. That is the person the Bible is talking about who is wicked. Now, we are all sinners. I'm going to show you some verses to help us understand that. A wicked person is someone who is a sinner but who has not come to God for forgiveness for their sin. The scene that describes this is Revelation 21:8. I'll just read it to you. Those who are wicked, who will stand before God and be pronounced guilty. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, the Bible describes and it says this. I read it to you 2 weeks ago. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The problem is wickedness. Romans 3:10, the Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Understand this, we are all sinners. Every one of us has sinned. Every one of us is wicked. And we are considered the wicked, as the Bible is talking about, unless we have come to Jesus Christ as Savior for our sins. Unless we have trusted Him to forgive our sins, we are still in this wickedness. And one thing we need to understand, it doesn't take a lot of sin to make a person a sinner. It doesn't take a lot of sin to make a person in this category of wicked. How many sins did it take for Adam and Eve to be cast out of the Garden of Eden? It was just one. And it really wasn't that bad of a sin, right? I mean, if we were to take our sin calculator, we'll put those two words together, we'll call it a sinculator, okay? We take our sinculator out, and we were to figure out how bad of sin was Adam and Eve's sin. Well, there's some really bad sins up here that we would say these people are wicked people. And there's some sins that aren't so bad in our eyes, right? All they did was disobey. All they did was eat a piece of fruit that God told them not to eat. And what did God do? God cast them out of the Garden of Eden. God said, that sin is so bad, just one sin is so bad that I'm going to remove you from this garden. I'm going to remove you from my presence. I want you to understand that just one sin is enough to cause us to be wicked. Every one of us, we are naturally wicked people. I know some people have some good traits to them, but really deep down in our inside, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, do you remember that next word? Wicked. That's just who we are. Nobody has to teach us how to lie, cheat, steal, or be selfish. We're just that's just who we are. It reminds me of me and one of my really good friends. Some of you know him, Brother Covington. He was here for a while, and now he's teaching at Pensacola Christian College. And we used to go when we were kids, and we both had BB guns. He had a field across from his house. I had a field behind my house. And now they both have houses, and there's no more fields there anymore. But when we were kids, there were fields there. And we'd take our BB guns, and we'd just go out, and we'd shoot anything that would break that we were supposed to. And we would go out and we'd shoot bottles and we'd shoot cans and just anything that we could shoot at. We got to be pretty good aims with our BB guns. One time we were walking through the field by his house, and it was on Gun Club Road. Some of you may be familiar with where that is, right across the street from Valley Gardens there. And a policeman came and stopped. And he came out and said, "Boys, come here." He told us we weren't supposed to be playing with our BB guns in that field. And the reason is because there was houses right next to the field, and we told him, "Sir, it's not real guns, it's just BB guns." He said, "No, but you're too close to houses here. Because you might shoot at one of those houses, not that you would, but that you could, right? You might shoot at one of those houses, and they've got windows in those houses. We don't want you causing any trouble over there, so you guys can't be in here." He was nice to us. But it reminded me of a story of the little boy. He's playing with his BB gun, and he shot it, and went right through the window. If you've ever seen a bullet hole in a window, a lot of times it doesn't shatter the whole window, just makes one hole in one little spot of the window. The boy was playing with his BB gun and he shot it. It accidentally went through the neighbor's window and made a hole in the window. So he felt bad about it, but he felt like he needed to make it right. So he went, he knocked on his neighbor's door and he said, "Sir, I was playing with my BB gun and I shot him. I shot a hole in your window." And he said, I feel like I need to probably pay for it. He said, but sir, how much would it cost to fix this much of your window?" And in his idea, in his mind, he thought, "I just have to fix that much." The problem is whenever you have a hole in a window, you can't just fix a little piece of the window. You have to fix the whole window. And with my sin, no matter how bad my 1, 2, 3, however many sins it is, I have to have forgiveness for all of it. One sin makes me wicked. Just like one hole through one window, I've got to replace the whole window. The problem is wickedness. The Bible says Jesus is the one that said it. The angels will come and sever the wicked from among the just. One sin makes me a sinner, whether it's telling a lie or cheating on a test. And one sin makes you a sinner, whether it's thinking a lustful thought or not loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Yeah, that's a sin too. Okay, so we're all sinners. We're all naturally wicked people. We start off life with a propensity to sin. We desire sin. We're naturally selfish. We're naturally proud. We're naturally disobedient. As I studied the Bible, the first use of the word wicked, any ideas? Was talking about a city named Sodom. And it was about the men of the city of Sodom. The Bible said they were so wicked that God destroyed that city with fire and brimstone. Nothing in the city survived. It was similar. Maybe you've heard of Pompeii. The city in Rome was destroyed by a volcano. And the volcano, the ash came down and the heat came down. And it came so quickly. You may have seen pictures of this. The pyroclastic cavities, I believe, is what they are called. Now, the shapes of people still there from whenever that volcano erupted and just took out the city of Pompeii. But the destruction of Sodom was even worse. There was nothing left. No skeletons, no murals, no pyroclastic cavities in the shape of its inhabitants. God completely destroyed Sodom. And you know the reason? Wickedness. Wickedness. The problem here is wickedness. The angel shall come and sever the wicked from the just. So the setting is the judgment seat of Christ. The problem is wickedness. And the punishment, well, I want you to see it. It's in Matthew chapter 13, and it's in verse number 50. So the angels come in verse 49, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus doesn't use the word hell here. It's used in other times. So we're just going to say this. The punishment for wickedness is fire. I want you to see it. I'm going to read some verses to you, but I want you to understand this is not just something that preachers came up with. It wasn't just a term that preachers came up with so that people would keep coming to church or keep putting their offering in or whatever it was. Now look, this is Jesus talking. And he says, listen, the angels are going to come. They're going to sever the wicked. That's people who have sinned, who have not turned to Jesus Christ as their Savior. People who are still in their sin. People are still guilty of their sin because they have not accepted God's gift of eternal life. He's going to separate those people from the just. And he's going to take those people, and those angels will cast them into this furnace. The furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Let me read some verses to you from the Bible. I'm not going to comment much, but I want you to realize something. I want you to realize this is Bible. I want you to realize that hell is a Bible truth. Now, we don't always preach about hell. In fact, this morning in Sunday school, we taught about love. And that's in there too. But you got to realize this. Hell is a real place. The furnace of fire is the real punishment for wickedness. And I want you to see it from the Bible because you've got to believe it's true. Let me give you some verses. I'm just going to give them to you quickly, so you probably won't have the time to turn to all of them. But go to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to work our way through Matthew. I just want you to see it from the Scripture. I want you to see that it's not just something that's made up. I want you to see that it is very real. As you turn to Matthew 3, I'm going to read some other places. The Bible says this in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Have you heard that before? God is angry with the wicked. The problem is wickedness. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17, the Bible says this, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse number 11. This is John, and he was introducing Jesus to the multitude that was there. Matthew 3, 11, and John said this, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will throughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now here you've got a different picture. In Matthew chapter 13, it was fish and the separation of the fish, but now you've got wheat and chaff, and the Bible says he'll burn up the chaff in unquenchable fire. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse number 22. Matthew 5, verse number 22. I just want you to understand how real of a truth this is. Not just a concept, not just an idea, not just a figure of speech, but a very real punishment for wickedness. Matthew 5, 22, the Bible says, but I say unto you, this is Jesus talking, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Matthew chapter 13, verse number 40, the Bible says this. Matthew 13, 40, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read three verses. Matthew 13, 40. As therefore the tares, we preached this just a couple weeks ago, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a very real truth. The wicked will be punished in a place Jesus calls hell, the Bible calls hell, but describes it as a place of fire, a place of torment, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Look at Matthew chapter 18. We're skipping over the text for today, Matthew 13, 50. We've already read it. So look at Matthew chapter 18. This is an interesting verse where Jesus is showing the reality of hell and just how important it is that a person would make sure they don't go there. But Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, the Bible says, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Wow, this is extreme. Well, read the rest of the verse and you'll see why he used such extreme language. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt, or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, and be cast into everlasting fire. Very real place. Matthew chapter 18, verse 9. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire. Do whatever you need to do to escape that place called hell. In John chapter 25, I'm sorry, let me just read these to you. John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Matthew 25, verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. What am I trying to prove? I'm just trying to prove that hell is a very real place, and Jesus taught about it over and over and over and over again. And I don't want to be in that group that the angels come and sever and cast into this furnace of fire. There's two words, wicked and just. I don't want to be in that group of wicked because I don't want to be cast in this lake of fire. Jude, verse number 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Revelation chapter 20. Go ahead and turn there because I do want you to see this. This will be the last place that we look. This is such a burden to me. So many people, even people who grow up in church, if they are surveyed, they're going to be asked and they'll say, do you believe heaven is real? And most of them will say yes. But if you ask the average person, even a church person, do you believe hell is a real place of literal fire? Most of them will say, no, I don't really believe that. I believe heaven's a real place, but I don't believe hell is a real place. What we need to understand from the words of Jesus Christ and from the scriptures, hell is a very real place. And if a person is wicked, that the Bible says that is where they will spend eternity. So I'm not just preaching this to those who are lost this morning. If you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, yes, I'm preaching this to you. But I'm also preaching this to the rest of this congregation and help us to realize hell is a real place. Hell is a place where people will spend eternity. We need to reach as many people with the gospel as we can. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 10. The Bible says this, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the furnace of fire that Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 13. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. And the Bible says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Look at verse number 15. Revelation 20, 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now listen, I'd rather preach a message about love. But if I didn't tell you the lake of fire was a real place, I wouldn't love you. You've got to realize it's real. If you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, Jesus said it over and over and over. I've got this list of verses just from Matthew, Revelation, and John, one from Jude, of Jesus teaching that hell is a real place. The problem is wickedness, but even in this verse, we've got a solution. Listen to this. The Bible said that the angels would come and sever the wicked from the just. The problem is wickedness, but even in that verse, you've got the solution, and you've got this word. Just. The Bible calls it justified, justification. Here we've got the word just in Matthew chapter 13. So back in Matthew chapter 13, verse number 49, Jesus said, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. Two categories, two groups of people. The problem is wickedness. The solution is justified. There's different ways you can say that word. You can say justification. I'm going to use the word justified. The word justified is a legal term. Here's what it means. It means the one who was guilty is now free of all guilty charges. If I have done something wrong, like speeding, okay, let's use that for example because most of you can relate. All right? So I'm guilty of speeding and I'm taken to court. The only way I can be justified is if the one who was guilty, me, the judge looks at me and for some reason removes all the guilty charges from me. It means the one who was guilty is now free of all guilty charges. It means there's no more need for a punishment. It means the guilty person is not only free to go, but they can live without any of the charges ever being placed on their record. What a thought. Okay, let's apply this to me as a sinner. I'm guilty. I think every one of us could stand right here and raise our hand and say, I'm guilty. I've sinned. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I've sinned. I'm guilty. But what justified means is that you were guilty, but now you're free of all your charges. It means that even though you did deserve to be punished, even though I did deserve to be punished for my sins, even though I deserved it, now there's no more need for punishment. Justified means not only am I free to leave the courtroom, I'm free not to be put into jail, but it means not only am I free to go, but there will not be any notice put on my record. That means my record is clear. That means I'm justified. Just, ready, as if I'd never sinned. This is an amazing thing. The problem is wickedness, and the wicked will be cast into this furnace of fire, but justified. Justified means somebody who was wicked, who was made not wicked anymore. Justified is someone who was guilty but is no longer guilty. Justified is someone who did deserve to pay the punishment for their sins but who no longer has to pay the punishment for their sins. That is justified. And the reason that can happen, as we sang this morning, I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Because Jesus died on the cross, because he paid the price for my sin and your sin, I can be justified. You can be justified. I no longer have to be in this group of wicked. Now I can be in this group of just. And it's not because of anything that I do. It's because of what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Justified happens when God declares a guilty sinner to be righteous and free from guilt and punishment, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if I'd never lied, just as if I'd never stolen, just as if I'd never had a sinful thought, just as if I'd never murdered, just as if I had died at Calvary, but Jesus died in my place. In the court, the judge determines what the punishment and method of the payback will be. The criminal has no right to decide what his punishment's going to be. The criminal has no right to decide what he needs to do to make restitution. God is the one who determines what a sinful person must do to make restitution. A sinful person has no right to decide his own plan of salvation. I can't look at God and say, God, okay, I know I'm guilty, I know I've sinned, but here's what I'm going to do to fix that. That's not up to me. That's up to the judge. And the judge said, here's the plan. You are guilty of sin. You have broken the law. You've sinned against me. Here's what you have to do to be justified. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's God's plan. It can't be, okay, I'm going to go to church and be good. No, that's not God's plan. It can't be, I'm going to give offerings at church. I'm going to walk old ladies across streets. I'm not going to kick my neighbor's dog anymore. It can't be any of those things. It's got to be, I will do what God said must be done because he's the judge. God's the one who was sinned against. So he's the one who has the right to prescribe the method of being justified. So why have sinful people always tried to determine how they can get to heaven when they die? Isn't that what we do? Sinful man has convinced himself that God's method is either too easy or too hard. The truth is that man has sinned against a holy God who has determined that a man can be justified only when he accepts Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Listen, why am I even preaching this morning? If you're in the group of wicked because you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can be in the group of just or justified simply by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Man's justification is based on Christ's merits, not ours. You cannot stand in God's presence or enter heaven unless something changes your guilty verdict to a righteous verdict. And apart from Jesus Christ, you and I, sinful people, we are without hope. But listen to this, Jesus Christ is the Bible calls him an advocate. That means he's our lawyer. He is not only our lawyer, but he's also our substitute. If you can picture yourself standing before God and Jesus Christ standing at your right hand, and God says, sir, are you guilty? Are you innocent? And you begin to speak, and your lawyer, who is Jesus Christ, says, shh, I'll take care of this. God, he is not only innocent, not only is he free of guilt, but he is justified because I, as his lawyer, am also his substitute. I paid the price for his sins. He is justified. We can only be in the presence of a holy God when we are declared righteous. Not just forgiven, not just innocent, not just good enough, not just better than somebody else. We can only be in God's presence if we are righteous, and that happens when you are justified. So imagine standing before God as your judge. Jesus is by your side. He's your lawyer. And can you imagine God looking down at you? You're standing before him, Jesus at your side. God looks at you and he says, you are righteous. Can you imagine that? That's not what I deserve, because I know I'm not righteous. I'm a sinful person. You are a sinful person. But if you are justified, that means trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, accepting his payment on the cross for your sins, that is what justifies a person, saved by his blood. Imagine God looking at you and saying, I don't see any sins on your record. In fact, instead of seeing sins on your record, I see the perfection of Jesus Christ placed on top of your record. Instead of seeing your sins, I see the righteousness of my Son. The Bible calls that imputation. Now I'm not only standing before God as a guilty person, but I'm standing before God as a righteous person because Jesus Christ paid the price for my sins. And God looks at me and sees his Son. Wow! The problem is wickedness. The solution is justification, being justified. Justification is not God saying that you're better than the bad people in the world. It's God saying that you're righteous. Justification is not just being forgiven of wrong. It's God seeing you as righteous, like Jesus is righteous. Justification isn't just a blank sheet. Justification is when God looks at your sinful record and sees the perfection of Jesus Christ written there instead. It's God seeing you for who Jesus is instead of who you are. This is an amazing thing. The problem, wickedness. The solution, justification. Justification is when God looks at you and says, because my Son Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, he never sinned, he shed his righteous blood and died on the cross, I no longer see you as a sinner. Instead, I see you as a righteous person because you accepted my righteous Son's sacrifice on the cross. Instead of trusting yourself, you are now righteous, you are forgiven, you are justified. The setting of this parable, the judgment seat of Christ. The problem, wickedness. The solution, justification. And we're done with this. Jesus wants to justify you, so that there's no trace of your sin. So that not only are you better than you were, but you're completely forgiven. So that instead of standing at the judgment seat of Christ, you can stand before God justified. Listen to this one verse and we're done. Colossians 1:20 says this, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, the his there is Jesus, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The problem's wickedness. The solution is to be justified. Now, why take the time to preach that? Well, first of all, it was important enough for Jesus. He taught two parables on hell in one chapter, Matthew chapter 13. The first thing I want to do, and we're going to have our invitation in just a moment, is this. The first thing, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are in this group the Bible calls wicked. Those who have sinned, who have not turned to Jesus Christ as their Savior. To you, I'm going to say this. I want to show you how to be saved. I want to show you how to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you don't have to be severed by the angels and cast into this place called hell, this furnace of fire. That's number one priority on my list this morning. If you are not saved, you need to get saved. The second thing is this. Jesus taught this to his disciples. And I'm teaching this morning to a lot of people who are saved. You are justified. You are going to spend eternity in heaven when you die. But oftentimes we forget the reality of a place called hell. And this morning I just want to remind you of it. I want you to realize how real it is. I want you to realize how forever it is. And I just want to challenge you. Let's do what we can to reach this world with the gospel so people don't have to go there. Father, I pray that you would use the message preached this morning. You made it very clear. You gave us an example of the fish and them being separated. And then you made it very clear that the wicked will be cast into this furnace of fire. Lord, I pray that this morning, if there's any here that have not yet trusted you as their Savior, that this morning let somebody take a Bible and show them how they can be saved. Lord, I pray that you'd convict our hearts. Pray that you'd help us to make the decision that you want us to make. And Lord, I pray that you would make it very real to those who are saved. They may know they've trusted you. They may not be worried about dying and going to hell, but there's people all around us. And Lord, I read this parable, I'm reminded and I'm convicted that there's people that we need to reach with the gospel. And I pray that you'd give us a heart and a passion for souls.